Dear Lord, we do thank you for 1 John. We thank you that it has been challenging and hard-hitting, and we pray that you would speak to us from your word and also via your spirit. Help us to be so assured about faith in Jesus that leads to eternal life, and we pray that we might rejoice in that and live as assured people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when we're going through something hard, it's always great to have some signs of reassurance. Things that tell us that we're going okay and we're going to make it through. I still remember years ago, I won't tell you how many, I did my second driving test for my P's. I failed the first. The instructor seemed friendly. I nailed my reverse park and I was going to just straighten the car up. But he just said, don't worry, just go out. Just keep going. I saw that as a good sign. My hill start and three-point turns were easy. He commented on how good my clutch control was as I was driving a manual and I didn't always need to use the handbrake when I was on hilly ground. He became chatty. He asked where my family was from. Now, that was a good sign. Then when we returned to the registry, I followed him to the counter. He hadn't said at any time, "Congratulations, you passed," but I assumed everything was okay. Then at the counter, he then took me through the process of getting a new license. So I finally knew that I'd passed. The little signs of reassurance I'd been looking for. So signs of reassurance help us when we're nervous, and it helps us going when things get hard. Well, here in the Bible, we've come to the end of our journey through 1 John, and it's been challenging, it's been hard-hitting, and John has been giving us lots of signs of reassurance. John has explained what true relationship with God looks like, things such as love for God, love for each other, obedience to God's command, not being sucked in by false teaching, confessing our sins and knowing God's forgiveness. Yet 1 John has been pretty puzzling at times, just making us scratch our head, like especially tonight's passage. Some of the gems of truth that have come out in the last couple of weeks have only been uncovered after hard work of mining into the text. And John has at times seemed to move abruptly or clunkily from one topic to another. It's been hard to see the obvious movement, the flow that he's had. At sometimes he's such on a different wavelength to how we might think. And I think we see that in the second part of our passage today. So as Simon read for us, do you see here in our NIV? 1 John 5:13 to 21 has a few complicated ideas. That's just starting off. And do you notice the translators of the NIV are mystified by it as well? Because in their paragraph headings, they often have really good titles. So the first half, see there in verses 1 to 12, the heading is Faith in the Son of God. Not bad. But all they can say for 13 to 21 is concluding remarks. That is, they don't know how to sum it up. They're mystified by it. It's like saying it's in the too hard basket. Yet despite all the complexities, John concludes the letter with an unmistakable message to us. It's loud and clear as he trumpets it out verse by verse. He wants us to have complete confidence, absolute assurance, that we have eternal life with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And to be assured is to have great peace and great joy. It is to go forward in life. It is to go forward no matter what will happen, despite troubles and persecution, I know that I'm going to be okay. Nothing can take away our eternity with God. God guarantees it. And here, a key verse to understand as John writes to his beloved children, his congregation, who he knows are believers, and so are we. We have the same solidarity with them in the first century, even though the gap now is almost 2 millennia because of the same faith. See that in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. We're going to look at this in four sections. It's pretty big tonight. The first, indicators of assurance, and that's verses 1 to 5. The second is testimonies to Christ, verses 6 to 12. The third is assurance and requests, verses 13 to 21. And then our fourth point is outworkings of assurance. Well, our first point, indicators of assurance. Throughout the letter, John has been giving us various signs or tests or indicators of assurance, by which we can know and see what true relationship with God looks like. And these indicators have been like self-diagnoses, checkups that help us see where we're up to with God, reassuring us that we are okay, that we belong to Him. And true belief is a mark of those who belong to God. So see that in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Well, everybody has been physically born, and not just by both of our parents, but God has made that happen. God is the one who has allowed us to be born. But obviously here in 1 John 5, it's talking about spiritual birth. Of course. So if we think back to John's Gospel, in John chapter 3, Jesus explained to the religious leader Nicodemus that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again or born from above, because the original, it's a play on words, it lets you have both. So our spiritual birth takes place when we truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, when we put our trust in Him. He is the one who can change dead people into living people, to cause something to be that otherwise would not be. And we've actually seen this in Sydney, even in our church history. So many of the older people here might remember or were very close to Reverend Billy Graham coming out to do the Billy Graham Crusades in 1959. Billy Graham had a wonderful message. He called people to put their trust in Jesus and be born again. And God answered that prayer. Thousands were born again. Thousands came to new life in Christ. Beyond dry religion, beyond just going to church, they actually had living relationship with God. Many people who would become leaders of our church, including our own Archbishop, went forward as they were invited to be born again, and so they were. People changed to live for God with new meaning and hope. And back here to 1 John, John reaffirms what he's been saying all along. He wants to show us how intertwined love and obedience are. You just can't separate them. They are different, but you can't separate them. They're interrelated. Have a look at 1b to verse 3. Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. So there is an inseparability between love for God, love for each other, and obedience to God's commands. To fail one is to fail the other. So if we truly love God, then we will truly obey his commands. If we truly love God, then we will truly love one another. And obeying his commands will mean that we do love each other, because that's what God asks us to do. Loving each other shows our love for God. We can't separate them. We can't compartmentalize or just privatize the areas in our life. So we might find people saying, you know, I have a relationship with God, but I don't have to meet or be committed to his people in church. Well, if someone says that, then we know that it's likely they don't have a genuine relationship with God, because they don't understand what it is to be in his family. To love God, to have a relationship with God, is to be in his family. There is no separation or divide. Or another thing that people might say is this: I love God, but, you know, I'll pick and choose which part of his word that I find applicable to me. You know, the bits that I find most relevant. Then we actually can question with a statement like that whether that's real obedience to God. Because obedience to God is to say, you're the king, and everything you say and do, well, that just goes for me. Well, this is a serious responsibility as Christians, isn't it? To love God, to obey his commands, to love one another, well, that's not leisure or playtime. It's hard work, isn't it? John explains that in all of this, relationship with God is not oppressive, but it's liberating and victorious. So verse 3b to 5. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, to obey God is not just our duty. It's not just right and proper, but the very way we are meant to live. right relationship with our ruler and maker, being in harmony with him and harmony with each other. It's to be exactly as the world is designed to be, the way that God intended. It's like how dolphins are made to thrive in the water, but if they try to live on land, they beach themselves and they die. So we are made to live under our Maker's commands, not against them. Or we're like trains that are designed to be on the rails. But if we decide to go off, then that is derailment. We are meant to live under God. We're not God. We're meant to live under God and within his boundaries. That is where we are at our best. It reminds us of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So, in all of this, we are not oppressed, but we are liberated and victorious. Though this is just so upside down from the world's values. Perfect freedom is slavery to God. And our faith is in the one who first overcame the world, as we just saw there. Jesus did not give in to the temptation. He did not give in to the forces of evil while he was on earth, whether it was Satan, the temptation in the desert, or the religious authorities of his day who pressured him. Though he suffered and gave up his life, he steadfastly obeyed God even in pain. Faith means we will ride on his motorcade, in his victory procession, and he shows us how to overcome. He gives us the strength and his very own presence by his Spirit so that we know we will overcome. Faith not only gives assurance, faith is assurance. Our second point is testimonies to Christ, verses 6 to 12. Well, this section gives us supporting evidence that encourage and reinforce faith in Jesus. Things which just we can look at and think, yep, that's why I believe. We're assured about how authentic Jesus is and assured that we do have eternal life. In verse 6, it mentions Jesus came by water and blood. And the tricky part here. Now, I think amongst a number of different readings, I think the most sense it makes is when the water seems to refer to his baptism as in his earthly life, and the blood refers to his death in the cross. So both his baptism by John the Baptist in the River Jordan and his death on the cross, they all testify, they are supporting evidence which give us the true Jesus. Now, these seem quite odd to us, blood and water, water and blood. Why does he talk like this? It's almost like cryptic crossword language, cryptic crosswords that we see in the newspapers. But one of the reasons, some of the background that can help us, although, of course, background is not the Word of God, it's actually just some of reconstruction, and we need to kind of take that into account. One of the main issues John is dealing with is false teaching about Jesus. False teachers who believed that the heavenly Christ descended on Jesus in his baptism, but then the heavenly Christ left before Jesus' death, so only a mere man, Jesus, died on the cross. Because some of this false teaching was horrified at the fact that God the Son would die. So they wanted to protect, they wanted to split heavenly and earthly and protect eternal God from suffering and pain. Now, that seems to be some of the background context, but even if it's not exactly like that, John still wants to assert that here, the same Jesus, the very same Jesus who was baptized, is the same Jesus who died on the cross. No divide, the same one who suffered. He was not wimping out on his death, but that is what he came to do. He suffered and he died for us. And the Holy Spirit, present at the baptism, but all throughout, testifies through the Word of God. He testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. Back in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit being the Spirit of truth. And so the Spirit allows John's words to be written and testifies and gives the words, testifies that Jesus is the Son of God, combined with the testimony of John and the other apostles. So in the person and work of Jesus, we see God at work. The one who made bold claims to be the Son of God, that he was sent by the Father, he backed it up not only in his words but in his actions. He showed signs of power. He showed the power that only God has. As he healed the sick, as he drove out demons, as he walked on water, as he even raised Lazarus from the dead. He taught the truth of God unlike any other. And finally he died and he rose. To see or read all about this, to see the overwhelming evidence jumping out of you at the page, at every page, screaming out to you, trumpeting out to you that Jesus is the Son of God, and to not believe in overwhelming evidence is to make God out to be a liar, as it says there in verse 10. How can you deny what is right in front of you? How can you miss the obvious? In fact, that is to show a terrible hardness of heart, of saying, I've made up my mind, don't confuse me with the facts. For God's testimony, his approval of Jesus, has been seen overwhelmingly at every point. So Jesus' death and resurrection ultimately shows that God grants forgiveness and eternal life to believers. As sin and death have been defeated, so God emphatically showed that life is in his Son. Jesus was vindicated. He is proven right by what all that he was saying before. He said that he would die. He said that he would rise. He said that he would suffer. And so it happened. He claimed to be God's Son, and it was proven so. He was proven to be vindicated, finally shown to be God's Son with the power to judge, to give life. As he raised Lazarus from the dead, so he is the resurrection and the life, made as judge and ruler over all. If this is so, then it follows that Jesus is the only chosen way to life. Absolute assurance in Jesus means no assurance without him. To truly believe in Jesus is to truly believe he is the only source of life sent from God, God the Son, who gives and only gives life. While some truths have life and death consequences that we absolutely have to get right, imagine for a moment if we're swimming at the beach and you get caught in a rip, and by this time you realise it and you're exhausted and you just can't swim even sideways anymore. Then a man comes paddling up on a paddleboard, a lifesaver. He says, stay calm, hold on to the board. We have to decide very quickly at that point whether we believe who he is, whether we actually are going to listen, we're going to stay calm and hold on to the board. If we don't, if we want to find some other way, then very quickly we'll see that we're on our own. We've got to come up with some other way, and if we don't get that right, then we drown and we die. Getting this wrong means drowning and dying. We could turn this into a saying. Whoever has the lifesaver's help in a rip has life. Whoever is exhausted and doesn't have the lifesaver in a rip does not have life. It's as simple as that. It's a life or death decision. So when it comes to this life and also for eternity, we cannot save or preserve our lives beyond death. But Jesus is our lifesaver. He has defeated death and he grants eternal life. He says, come with me if you want to live. Only God can save. Only God can reconcile us to God. Only God the Son can bring us to God the Father. No other can do this. So assurance in Jesus is not arrogance. Because arrogance is if we're so sure because of our own ability. But trusting in a lifesaver when caught in a rip is not arrogance. It's rather confidence in the one who makes promises and can keep them. Our third point is assurance and requests. We come to our final section of 1 John. John shows us some applications of assurance that we can confidently petition God in prayer. And God graciously hears and answers our prayers, especially when our love for God then turns to love for other people, when we pray for other people, for our brothers and sisters. Well, first and foremost, he wants his believing readers to keep believing, not give up, not be dismayed in the face of hardship and false teaching, of people saying you're wrong, you're in the minority, you're the weirdos. Faith means assurance. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So trusting Jesus who gives and promises eternal life. Faith is to take the tickets that he offers, the tickets on the plane that he flies to new life. And he not only provides the plane, Jesus is the plane to new life. Well, at this point of time, we have not reached our final destination. But to have the tickets onto the Jesus plane means that right now we know that we're going to make it. Right now we're in the safe hands. Right now we know that we're going to get there because he's been there. He can take us there. And so we will get there. By faith, God makes us his children. And we have confidence to ask him anything, anything as our heavenly dad. Verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. It is a privilege that Almighty God gives us a hearing. He loves to hear from his children any time, any day. And this is no light thing. We as ordinary people don't have access to the Prime Minister every day at any time. We don't have his personal phone number. We can't speak to him like a dad when we want to. That's nothing wrong with that. That's appropriate distance. That's respect. So how much greater is it that the King of Kings listens to our prayers? He not only wants to listen to us, he makes himself available and we can all pray to him at the same time and he hears. He will graciously answer according to his perfect will, meaning that what we need is not always what we want, but he can shape us and shape our desires so that we will want what he wants. And so when he gives us his will, that is what we want. And that is what we will give thanks for. But he will answer in ways beyond our imagining. He will answer according to what we need, not always what we want, and what is best, not always what we want. John then turns to the pastoral concern about praying for those who have fallen into sin in verses 16 and 17. And here it's a little bit tricky. You probably were stumped by reading it. I certainly was. Because it talks about sins that do and don't lead to death. And I think out of the many, many options, I think it seems best that the sin that leads to death is to turn our backs on Christ. He is the lifesaver and source of life. It's to say, no, thanks, I'm fine on my own. It's to cut ourselves off from being saved. To not acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ is cutting ourselves off from forgiveness and eternal life. You're on your own then in an environment that will kill you. Now, at any time, a person could stop rejecting Christ and be forgiven. But remaining in rejection of Christ is like untreated, fatal cancer. It's a problem that kills you, and that's when you need Jesus. Well, sin that doesn't lead to death would seem to cover all other sins, because any sin can be forgiven. And sin is dangerous and entangling, like an octopus or like a thorn bush. And often someone, and even ourselves or people that we know, can get stuck in a rut. They can see a problem, but they're just entangled. They're stuck and they just can't get out. Or they can't fully see the extent of the problem. And whereas they're just about to drop off. They're just about to hurt themselves or other people. And we can see it, but they can't. So as believers, every one of us, you and I, we need the help and the prayers of brothers and sisters. And God graciously hears our intercessions, our begging, our pleading for other people. He answers prayer because he's good and because he uses us, even though we get in the way sometimes. And in all of this, we are ultimately assured of Jesus protecting us from sin. And one day this disease will be gone from us. One day we'll be completely cured. Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Now, John is completely realistic that here and now, this side of heaven, this side of the new heavens and earth, we do sin. Of course we do. We confess here every Sunday. And we do need to confess, and we do need to be forgiven. But when Jesus returns, sin will be gone from us. Jesus protects us by the payment of all the sins, of all of our sins on the cross, and we're in union with him. We're given his righteous status. God sees us how he sees Jesus. He will hold us accountable. He will judge us. But ultimately, we will benefit from Christ's perfect record. Satan has no grounds for accusation against us. He cannot bring us under God's condemnation, even if he's a prosecuting attorney saying, God, why would you accept him? Look at all that he's done. And our response is, I'm guilty as charged, but I'm protected by Jesus. God treats me like he treats him. That's how I'm safe. So absolute assurance in Christ is contrasted with no assurance under Christ, actually being stuck under the devil. As verse 19 says, the world is under Satan's control and under God's condemnation. He has them, and they will not escape unless they take up faith in Jesus. Well, in summing up 1 John 5, John explains that truth has come in Jesus to give us real relationship with God. We are to hold to the truth and not fall for lies. Verse 20 and 21. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son Jesus. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Idolatry is to exchange the truth of God for a lie. Idolatry is soundly condemned all throughout the Bible because it is stupidity. And not only stupidity, it is to arouse the jealousy and the wrath of God. He cannot stand what belongs to him belonging to someone else. He is a jealous husband who is jealous for his wife, his bride, his people. He is jealous as a father for his children to go astray. He cares. He deserves glory and honor and worship. Keep yourselves from idols. So our fourth point, our last point, is outworkings of assurance. I've got four little points to make. One, our multicultural society now means a multi-faith society. Comparison between religions, or saying that believing is in Christ is the only way to eternal life, that is going to seem to many people around us as arrogant and narrow-minded. Because they will ask, how can you be so sure? And secondly, why do you think that you're so smart? Why are you so good that you've guaranteed that you're going to heaven, that you have eternal life? Because when it comes to assurance, most people don't know where they're going, or they're not sure. They don't have assurance of eternal life, as in, I don't know, I don't care, I hope so, I hope that I'm a good enough person. So it is strange that you and I as Christians come across as, well, yes, I do know where I'm going. I do know that I'm going to heaven. And they can mistake humble trust in Jesus with arrogance in our own ability, assurance in our own ability or goodness. So you will often be, you and I will be misunderstood as arrogant. But as we've seen, assurance is not arrogance. As if we are so sure of our own ability. We have to remember that trusting a lifesaver when caught in a rip is not arrogance. It's humble trust. It's confidence in the one who can save you and who does save you. Confidence is different from arrogance. Number two, over the years, I've spent too much time in pointless arguments with my friends. I think of a school friend, Adrian, that I used to argue with. And we'd honestly discuss issues like a reliability of the Bible, and we'd just often go round and round and round in circles. But you know what I should have done? Is I should have read the Bible with him. I should have let him see face to face the real Jesus. What he taught, what he did, what he claimed. If we're going to have an argument, let's have an argument about what Jesus says. I want, let's wrestle about that. The testimonies of the apostles, Jesus' baptism, his death, his resurrection, that all trumpet out that he is the Son of God. That all shows God's testimony to Jesus as the Son of God. And when we see Jesus' own claims to be the giver of eternal life, the only way to the Father, then loud and clear, you must wrestle with that. You must come to terms with that. And either say, yes, please, or say, I understand, but no thanks. Well, at least now you know. So brothers and sisters, don't get bogged down in meaningless arguments. Help people to read testimonies of Jesus about him in the scriptures. Number three, assurance never means that we're complacent or have no concern for others. It is because God is sovereign and graciously answers our prayers that we can passionately pray for ourselves and others, to not get caught up in the very real dangers and entanglements of sin and idolatry. The lure of living in seductive Sydney. We've got our comfort, we've got our peace, we've got our prosperity, we've got our pleasure and our leisure and career and success, and we've got great property and technology and lots of possessions. And those are all blessings from God. And I'm guessing that for us, it's not that we're going to bow down to, it's not that we're going to kiss banknotes or bow down to statues. That's not the biggest issue. But maybe it's more subtle than that. When the good things from God, the good things in life, can become more important than they should be. And what helps us here, because there's no exact black and white, you know, exact right and wrong answers. What helps us here is right perspective. To enjoy the blessings that God has given us, to give great praise and thanks to Him every day, but never let the things that are passing away, never let the things that are passing away become more important than the things that last forever. You know what lasts forever? People, you and I, the work of God's kingdom, that lasts forever. That will last even beyond a house, even beyond a career, even beyond a phone or a boat or anything else. So to avoid idolatry, we invest as much of our time and our effort, our money, our love, our devotion for the King, for the kingdom and His people, as much as we possibly can. Number four, and last of all, most of all, assurance means that we have peace and security with God. The sovereign heavenly Father who loves us, who hears our prayers, who answers them beyond our imagination. We know that we belong to Him. We can joyfully know where we're heading, and nothing can take away our forgiveness and eternal life. We are in His safe hands. He will take us home. He will cure us of sin. So every day we give Him praise and honor and glory and worship and love, and walk with Him day by the power of His Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You for the book of 1 John. We thank You for 1 John 5 for unmistakable assurance. And we pray right now that we might glory in that assurance, that we might worship You and give thanks to You. Father, we pray that You'll break down misconceptions, that assurance is not arrogance. And I pray for anyone here tonight who does not have assurance, that they might find life in Christ and Him alone. And we pray in His name. Amen.